Have you ever asked yourself why some passages are really in the Bible, since they don't really seem to have any relevance to us today? Maybe you could say they did, 2,500 or so years ago, but frankly, of what use are they today? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class, coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series in the book of Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah now for some weeks, and we'll be continuing on to the end of the year with this. Last week, we were in Isaiah 42 and 43, the theme of that section I called My Servant the Redeemer. And we noted that this is one of the main passages in Isaiah that is what we call the servant songs, the messianic songs, passages that deal with the coming of the Messiah. And as we looked at that particular section last week, we looked at the servant's character, that the Messiah is in fact the servant who is the one who obeys the master, as it were, his father, his Lord. And we looked at how his character is marked by humility and by gentleness and by compassion and faithfulness and persistence. And then we looked at the servant's calling, how his calling is to come and to free us from all that oppresses us. And we looked at some of the New Testament references that speak of that as they identify Jesus as the servant of whom Isaiah speaks. And then we noted briefly the servant's comfort. The fact that he is the servant, he is the Messiah, gives grace to his people. The people of that time did not deserve it any more than we do today. And yet God in his grace comes and sends his servant, the Messiah, to free us, to save us, and to take us to himself. Well, today, the title I've assigned for our lesson today in understanding God's Word is Misplaced Trust. And our lesson today is in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45. There is much in these two chapters that we will not deal with today, but the theme that you see coming through clearly in these chapters is the discussion about idolatry, and that's really what we're going to be talking about today. So I'm beginning here in Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it into a human form in all of its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even braked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? And then over in chapter 45, verse 16, I'll start reading. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I've not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, to begin with, let me say just a few things about idolatry in general. The Old Testament frequently speaks about idols and idolatry. And there really were two reasons for this. One is that the surrounding nations surrounding the Jewish people, God's chosen people, the surrounding nations, without exception, were idolatrous. Their religions varied. They worshipped various things, although many of them had to do with nature or the sun or the moon or the forces of nature or something like that. But without exception, the Jewish people were surrounded by idolaters. And so that's one reason that the Old Testament speaks about idolatry so often. But another reason is that Isaiah speaks more about idolatry than any other person, any other of the other books in the Old Testament. And I think that one reason for that is that he knew that the Jews were pressured because of the surrounding peoples. They were pressured to adopt the idols that surrounded them. But that was especially true here in the latter part of Isaiah. Step back a moment. Remember to whom Isaiah is speaking in these last chapters, from chapter 40 onward. He is speaking to the people who are captives in Babylonia. They have been uprooted from their land. The nation has been destroyed. They are in exile, they're in slavery, and they are in a foreign land, the land of Babylonia. And when we look back, we remember, because we've dealt with it before, remember that the same almost identical phrase occurs about each one of the last four kings of the Jewish state. The phrase is something like this: they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as their fathers or predecessors had done. You find this in toward the end of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 23 through 25. But Isaiah had a related reason for speaking so often about that, and that is that he knew that the people there in Babylonia, those who were in exile, they were in danger of giving in to the pressure of their surrounding peoples, because the Babylonians were idolatrous. And we find out that the Jews who had been taken into captive, by and large, were not a spiritual people. Not only had their kings not been spiritual, but when we look back into 2 Chronicles toward the end of it, it tells us that the whole leadership, as things got worse and worse, the whole leadership, the priesthood, the leaders of the people became virtually pagan also. And it's those people that are being carted away into Babylonia. What chance do they have to resist the pressures of the idolaters around them? You'd say almost none. And so time after time, but particularly here in these early chapters of the second section of Isaiah, from 40 onward, time after time he is speaking about idolatry, and he's warning them, don't do this, don't give in. Instead, understand who God really is. Well, as we look at this section today that I've read, these two sections actually, let me give a lesson outline, something like this. First of all, we want to look at the consequences of idolatry. What I say today is kind of an essay or a theme almost on idolatry as we see it expounded here. And first of all, we want to say a few words about the consequences of idolatry. And then I want to look at what he especially centers on here in these chapters, and that is the contradictions of idolatry, the contradictions. And then finally, a few words about the cure for idolatry. But he wants to begin by talking a little bit about the consequences of idolatry, and let's back up and look at the whole picture here. Let me begin by asking this question. What is an idol? Have you ever tried to define what an idol is? Now, you know that an idol can take various forms. Some of you have traveled. Some of you may have even lived in countries where every home had some kind of a figure or an idol in its yard or in out in a niche within the apartment or something like that. Maybe some of you who are listening over the internet, that's the situation in your house. And so an idol, we have an image of what that can be, some sort of an image that speaks about some kind of a god or something like that. Let me attempt a definition of an idol. An idol is anything that is believed to have the power to influence or exercise control over people or events. Let me state it again. An idol is anything that is believed to have the power to influence or exercise control over either people or events. And that can be pretty comprehensive. A person may speak to an idol asking them to take revenge against someone that has hurt them. They may use an idol to try to influence the weather or natural events, or to keep an army at bay or something like that. An idol is believed to have the power somehow to influence or exercise control over people or events. And because an idol is seen as that, the corollary, of course, is that an idol, therefore, is seen as an object of worship. And appeals are made to the idols. If someone takes an idol seriously, the idol doesn't just kind of sit there and gather dust. If you truly believe that that idol had the power to influence things, then you will worship that idol. You will make an appeal to that idol. You may even, in an extreme, and we see this in the Old Testament, you may sacrifice to that idol, even to the point of human sacrifice. And a few times we find out that some of the ungodly kings of the Jews actually sacrificed a son to a pagan deity, a pagan idol in that way. That's the extreme, and yet it can go all that way because you are trying to placate the idol, you are trying to get the idol to do things, and this is your offering to placate the idol. But as a result of that, the idol ends up, stay with me here, the idol ends up exercising control over you if you are the worshiper. And one of the things that it exercises over you is fear, because you're afraid, if I don't deal properly with this idol, then bad things may happen. The idol will be offended. It certainly won't do what I want it to do. And so fear and idolatry go hand in hand. And that's almost universal. Now, with that kind of definition of an idol as anything that supposedly has the power to influence or exercise control over people or events, the question would be, do we have idols today? Well, it's true that there are people who literally have an idol of some sort, one that perhaps deals with a figure from some other religion that is in their home, or they see it in an important kind of way. There are idols today that are open, that is, they're blatant, they're out there, and I don't know whether you've ever thought of them or not. Some people would think of a crystal as having some kind of supernatural power to metaphysical power, and that in a sense is an idol. Or certain incantations, or certain things that you do that can be an idol in a way, or a commitment to a certain way of thinking, such as astrologies or horoscopes or something like that. All of those may seem a step removed from it, but they're in that definition that here is something that has the power to influence people or influence events, and it may be my future that I'm thinking about being influenced. But in reality also, if I can almost go to preaching at this point instead of teaching, idols today are not only open, even if they're a little bit removed from what we normally think of as idols, they may be open, but they also may be hidden. They may be more secret, more subtle. If I worship money, I may not even use that terminology that I'm worshiping money, and yet I have put my faith in money as something that will exercise control that I can use to control others, or it will control my own life in that way. And there are other things that we could think of as well, things or goals in life or a lust for power or things like that that ultimately are really the same kind of thing. They are an idol. But the Bible's judgment against idolatry, whatever its form, open or hidden, ancient or modern, you know the Bible's judgment. One of the Ten Commandments, it's actually the second one. The first one says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the very next one says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's the second of the Ten Commandments. You find that in Exodus 20. Well, I started in saying that we were going to deal, first of all, with the consequences of idolatry. And with that background, understanding what idolatry is, let me just quickly say three things about the consequences of idolatry, particularly as we see it here in these chapters in Isaiah. The first is that idolatry displaces. Idolatry displaces. It displaces faith in the one true God. You cannot worship idols and also worship God. They're contradictory. Because the idol supposedly has the power to influence events and people, but that's God's place. Only God has that sovereign power. And when I assign that power to an idol, that idol is displaced. It's become a substitute for the living God. Back in Isaiah 42, back a couple of chapters, verse 8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." They're contradictory. They simply don't work in that way. In the next chapter, 43, toward the end of chapter 43, verse 10, "Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I am not some foreign God among you. Those are the ones who will save. They cannot save. And we see that in other passages here. What does idolatry do? First of all, whatever its nature might be, it displaces faith in the one true God. Secondly, it deceives. It deceives. Idolatry deceives us into believing that which is false. We read a moment ago the indictment that Isaiah makes here in chapter 44, verse 9. All who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their shame. Verse 20 in that same chapter. Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. The idolater is deceived. The idolater is ignorant of the one true God. And it's an indictment that is made because it means that a person is believing that which is false. And that is true whether we're speaking of the idols of Isaiah's time or the idols of our own time. The truth is still there. Ignorance, delusion, deception, that takes place. There's a third thing of the consequences of idolatry, though, that is very serious, and Isaiah really only gives a hint of it, and that is, it is a doorway. It is a doorway to the demonic. Yes, it displaces faith in the one true God, it deceives, but there is something demonic behind idolatry. He gives a hint of it here in chapter 44, verse 18. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Then listen to this phrase. Their eyes are plastered over, so they cannot see. That's spiritual blindness. Their minds are closed, so they cannot understand. My mind went almost immediately to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4, where he uses almost the same language. You wonder if he's really in the back of his mind echoing Isaiah at this point. This is 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age, that's the demonic, blinds those, gives the hint of it there. And Paul deals with it once again and more pointedly in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. You may remember the passage. He's dealing with the question among the Corinthians of, do we eat meat that's been offered to idols? What do we do with this delicate problem that you and I may not face today in a direct way, but it was very real then. And here's what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 10:19. Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that the idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Behind the idolatry is the deception of the great deceiver. And that's why we deal with these things cautiously, and we avoid compromise wherever possible. That's the consequences of idolatry. They're serious. They're serious. And be aware of them, even if it's the hidden idols of our time that so easily can consume us. Well, in the few minutes we have, let's deal secondly with the contradictions of idolatry. There's a general indictment here in Isaiah The general indictment is that idolatry is illogical and absurd. And yet, he goes on to say, even though idolatry is illogical and absurd, most people don't see it. Most people never think it through. But he goes on to give what I would say are three contradictions. And the contradictions are this. Contradiction number one, an idol is a human creation. How then can it be more powerful than its creator? A man makes that idol. A person carves that idol, molds that idol, whatever it is. It's a human creation. How then can it have any power to influence? How then can it be more powerful than its creator? He even talks, we read it a moment ago, about the blacksmith who's strong and forges an idol, and then it says he gets hungry and loses his strength. It's almost as if he's saying that the blacksmith gets tired, so how on earth is that which he creates going to have an ongoing power? It doesn't make sense. The second contradiction is Isaiah notes that an idol is made from something that is inanimate, not living. It may be stone, he says here. It may be iron, as the blacksmith uses it. It may be the carpenter who takes a piece of wood. He goes out, he cuts down a tree, and he makes it. But what is it? It's dead. It's not alive. And how then, here's the contradiction, how can something dead influence that which is alive? It does make sense, he says. That tree is dead. It can't influence anybody. A stone is dead. It can't influence anybody. It doesn't make sense, he says. It's a contradiction. And then there's a third contradiction as well. And that is that an idol cannot speak. An idol is deaf and dumb. It cannot say anything. It cannot give any advice. Almost in a sense of mockery, in chapter 41 of Isaiah, he says this. This is Isaiah 41:22. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. And he goes on to say, this dead stone, this block of metal, it can't speak. How then can it give wisdom? How then can it influence the future? How then can it tell the future to us as we ask? It's a contradiction, a contradiction. The summary that he makes is simply this. To the people of his time, these idols have no power to influence or exercise control. That's what an idol is. You believe that it has the power to influence or exercise control over people or events. They can't. They're dead. They can't. They're the creation of a fallible, weak human. They can't. It just doesn't happen. And so he speaks with logic. Logic that people don't stop to think through, he would say. Logic of the powerlessness, the falseness of putting your faith in an idol. Well, just a few words about the cure for idolatry. The cure for idolatry, he would say, first of all, is to recognize. To recognize how powerless the idols are, see them for what they are, but also to recognize who God is. For he is the living God, the idols aren't. He is the one who can create and act, the idols aren't. He is the one who can tell what's going to happen in the future and give comfort and hope. The idols aren't. They can't. Because God is far greater than this. All the makers of the idols, he says in chapter 45, verse 16, will be put to shame and disgrace. They'll go off into disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting, for this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth. The idols didn't do that. They are powerless, but he fashioned and made the earth. He founded it. He did not create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He made you and me. And so, recognize. And then he tells the people, renounce. Renounce the folly of the idols of those around you. Renounce the folly of the idols that you have often fallen for in your own groups, your own society, in your own background. Renounce it. And instead, recommit. Recommit to the living God, to the only one who is alive, the only one who can save. And so God speaks to them here in chapter 45 in direct terms, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Recommit to the living God, the one who took you out of Egypt, the one who saved you, the one who is with you right now and has a future for you. Recommit to him right now. In a very real sense, the future of the Jewish people hung in the balance, because it would have been so easy for them to lapse into idolatry forever. But Isaiah was God's man, as were other prophets, of course. But Isaiah's message was clear. Don't do it. Instead, turn to the living God. And what if they hadn't heeded him? Then how can we say what would have happened? Oh, yes, we believe that God is sovereign. His will would have gone forth in some way. But just stepping back and looking at it, what if, in a real sense, Isaiah was the one who, by his faithfulness, alerted them and brought them back. And after the Jews would return to their homeland in the distant future, many difficulties would face them. Many sins would overtake them. Well, one of the interesting things is that after the exile, idolatry was never a problem again. They learned that lesson because Isaiah was faithful in declaring it to them. They finally, yes, got the message. Who knows in our own lives, in our own society, in our own world, what hangs in the balance? But the answer is to understand who the God that we serve is. He alone is the living God. He alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our commitment and our obedience. And he alone holds the future in his hands. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that often in our own lives there is misplaced trust. We trust in the wrong things. We trust in ourselves. We trust in our things. We trust in the symbols around us. But, oh, Father, help us. Help us to understand afresh that you alone are the living God. And so you call us to turn to you. And that's what we want to do as we open our hearts to the living Lord, Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.